Okay, well, we are at the final installment of the series we've been going through in the Model Prayer, and I don't know if they're all loaded onto the website or not. Honestly, I haven't actually checked that. I think we're pretty much up to date because Mr. Richards has a faster service that he can upload them a lot quicker than he could before, so hopefully they're up there. And as I've done recently, I'll send out my notes to you all as well. When I get back home, I'll see if there's any changes I need to make and send those out. For those of you that are visiting, obviously, we'll need to get your email address if you want to get a copy of it. But what we're going to deal with today is in Matthew 6 and verse 13. It's also in Luke 11, verse 4. You can turn to either one because they both are worded exactly alike, which is not true of some of the other aspects of the model prayer, as we've seen earlier. But it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The Old King James says, "Deliver us from evil." Actually, the Greek has the what's called the article in there, which is our word the, T-H-E. So even though there's no noun in there, the Greek language sometimes does that. You have to supply the noun, the appropriate noun. In fact, the term unleavened bread, when you see that in the Bible, the word bread is not actually there. It's just unleavened, so it has to be supplied. So most commentaries believe that what Jesus said was deliver us from the evil one. But obviously, we want to be delivered from evil also. So both are true. And I have a quote from a commentary later that points that out. So today, we're going to take a closer look at this final request there in the model prayer. And notice I said request, not requests. Some commentaries say these are two different, what they call petitions. I'm going to show you later that actually, in a way, that's true, but in another way, they're connected together as one. And we'll get to that here a little bit later. So the first point to consider is why we should pray for God not to lead us into temptation, quote unquote. The key word here, obviously, is a Greek word. And you don't need to know it. You'll have it in the notes. But it's pronounced peirasmos. Sounds like a kind of moss that grows on trees or but it's not. It's a word that's translated temptation. The verb form is peirazo. Peirazo, actually, it's pronounced. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O is the verb. And the Lonida lexicon defines it as to try to learn the nature or character of something. Or someone or something, by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. Now, the unfortunate thing is, when we think of temptation, we think of that juicy donut that we shouldn't eat, you know, or something like that. It's a feeling we have, oh, I'd like to do that, but I shouldn't. That's not what this word is talking about. There's a separate word we'll get to here in a moment that is translated entice. That's enticement. It's different than temptation. Okay, so that's a very important point to understand, and we'll go through that and document that with several quotations. I'll read that definition again. To try to learn the nature or character of something or someone by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. So a better way to translate that is test, or okay, whether the verb form or the noun form, rather than tempt. But a lot of translations still use temptation. Now, obviously, we need to be delivered from temptation as well. But what this verse is talking about is testing. It does not mean, then, a desire to do something that shouldn't be done, as in the English word temptation or tempt. Now, like I said, you could say, wow, that's really tempting. Or, boy, I'm tempted to eat that whole box of chocolates. You ladies can identify with that, right? That's what our English word temptation means. That's not what we're talking about here. So, the Believer's Bible Commentary says, this request may appear to contradict James 1, verse 13, which states that God would never tempt anyone. However, God does allow his people to be tested and tried. Okay? So, let's read James 1, verses 13 through 17. It'll tell us some things about that particular word, as well as about the process of sin and how that develops if we allow it to do so. James 1 and verses 13 through 17, reading in the New King James in this case. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted. Now see, the New King James still says tempted, but the Greek word is peirazo. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So basically what we're reading here is that God is not tempted or tested by evil. And he doesn't dangle something evil in front of us to try to get us, to check us out. Okay? That's not the way God does things. But there is somebody who does that, isn't there? Who would that be? Satan, the devil. And we'll get to that a little bit later, see some examples. And the interesting connections between that and what we're covering here in the model prayer. So going on, it says, for verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is, and that's peirazo again, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Okay, now that's a different Greek word. I'll have it in my notes for you as well. But it's delazo. It sounds similar, but it's different. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So it's telling us that God cannot be tested or tempted, however term you want to use, but tested is more accurate because of our meaning of the word tempted that we tend to have. Because God cannot be tested by evil, nor does he himself test anyone. And I think implied, test anyone with evil. Because he does test us. He does allow us to be tested. So sometimes there are words left out that are implied. Okay. So since the first part of the clause is saying God cannot be tempted by evil or tested by evil, I think we could rightfully say that the second clause would imply that God himself doesn't test anyone with evil, because he does allow us to be tested. So there are things like that. Sometimes commentaries kind of struggle with that, saying, how can this be? So that's why it says this appears to contradict James 1 and verse 13. The Believer's Bible commentary says, instead of expelling the vile thought, this is talking about this process of sin that's described here in James 1, instead of expelling the vile thought, we may encourage, nourish, and enjoy it. This act of acquiescence is likened to sexual intercourse. Lust conceives, and a hideous baby is named sin is born. So they're using that sort of like an analogy, which is another way of saying if we think about a forbidden act long enough, we will eventually do it. So if you are tantalized, that's another word we can use, tantalized or enticed by something, the longer you dwell on it, the more likely you are to give in. You remember, speaking of sexual temptation, what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to entice him? He left so fast, he left her holding his coat. And the Bible says, flee temptation, okay? Flee temptation. So that's a sort of a sidelight to what we're talking about here about being tested. So we're asking God, you know, don't lead us into a situation of that might lead me to sin. And one of the commentators is going to say, well, yeah, what God already says, he won't do that. Well, we'll get to that too. Well, let me read you another quotation here from the Word Biblical Commentary. It says this phrase, do not bring us into testing, which is the way he translates it, which I think is good, which is the Greek word perosmos, which he puts in here. Depending on the context, can be translated temptation or testing. Here, the latter, testing, meaning, is to be preferred because God does not lead into temptation, which we just read in James 1:13. He does, however, allow his people to be tested. To be tempted is to be enticed to sin. Now, that's the way we use the term, okay? The Greek word doesn't really mean that. And if you translate it tempt and say, well, it doesn't really mean what we mean it, it's just kind of confusing. So it's better just to say test, because, and we'll document that further as we go through here. To be tempted is to be enticed to sin. To be tested is to be brought into difficult circumstances that try one's faithfulness. Okay? When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, that was a very difficult situation. Okay? But God wanted to test him to see, are you willing to obey me? And when he saw that Abraham was willing to do that, he said, okay, stop. You don't go follow through. Now I know that you can do anything you want me to do. So God does allow us to be tested, but it's for our good. When Satan tests us, it's to try to find a weak spot and try to get us to sin. That's the difference. And I think we'll have a quote or two that mention that here as well. The two are similar, since sin can result in either case, yet they're also to be differentiated, since the former has a negative purpose, the latter a positive one. In other words, the former, which Satan does, leading us into a situation to try to get us to sin, that's negative. When God tests us, it's for a good purpose. Remember we read that yesterday in the sermon in Deuteronomy 8? God said, I have led you through the wilderness, through difficult circumstances. I've allowed you to be humbled to test you, to see if you obey me or not, and to do you good in the end. And that's God's purpose. And Satan's just the opposite. He tries to find a weakness in us, like he did with Job, to try to get us to sin, so he can do us evil in the end. So, same word, very different approach. So it says, going on here in the quote, it says, the disciple thus prays not to be led into such a situation, not to be led into a testing in which his or her faith will not be able to survive. And I think that's a good way to explain it. Goes on to say, the same quote, the word used for temptation, which is the Greek number, Strong's number, 4280, if you want to look it up in Strong's, which has a little bit of a definition. The word used for temptation rarely, if ever, no, this is from Expository Bible Commentary, sorry. The word used for temptation rarely, if ever, before the writing of the New Testament means temptation in the sense of enticement to sin. Because, again, that's not what the word means. Rather, it means testing. But testing can have various purposes and diverse results. For example, greater purity, growth in faith, but also it can lead to sin if it's the wrong motive. The word can thus slide over into the entirely negative sense of temptation. In the light of James 1:13-14, which we've read, the word used here cannot easily mean temptation, for that would mean to pray that God would not do what, in fact, he cannot do. Okay, so they see a problem with that. I don't see a problem. You know why? Because there's a lot of things God promises, but he still asks us to ask him, right? So we don't take it for granted. Granted, he won't do it. We think, well, I don't have to ask that because God says he can't do it. Wrong. No, you ask God, don't lead me into temptation, knowing that God will answer that prayer. But when we do this in the model prayer, when we pray on a regular basis, don't lead me into temptation, or don't lead me into a situation that might lead me to sin, it reminds us that we need to appreciate the fact that God won't do that. So in this case, I think the commentary's point is perhaps not a valid one in saying, well, that's a problem. I don't see it as a problem. Because there are other examples where we're asked to, you know, to ask, seek, and to knock, and so forth. In fact, that's in Matthew 7, verse 6, and Luke 11, verse 9, tell us, you know, to ask and seek and knock, and so forth. So I think that's solves the dilemma here. It goes on to say in this quote, but if the word means testing, we face another problem. The New Testament everywhere insists that believers will face testing or trials of many kinds, and that they should face them with joy. James 1, verse 2. Well, again, it's not a problem, because we need to be pray that God would not allow us to be tested by Satan the devil. And I can prove that to you as we go through here a little bit later. But let's read James 1, verses 2 through 4, first of all, that documents this point that indeed God does allow us to be tested. We all have things that we test. You know, it's a good idea occasionally to test your smoke detector. Some of you do that inadvertently if you allow the food to burn. But you want to make sure it works, okay? God tests us for the same reason. He wants to make sure that we're still working. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or endurance is a better way to translate that word. But let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When we have tests, we'd like for them to be over. Okay, when we get sick, we'd like to be well right away. I've had gout in my left foot for about 3 weeks now. It's a lot better today, by the way, a lot better than it was yesterday. So thank you for your prayers. But, you know, you learn things when you go through situations. God comes through for us, but he wants us to learn things. If he just took everything away immediately, this bad, we wouldn't learn from it, except that, boy, God's a pretty great guy, you know. But there are things we can learn, how to better take care of ourselves, spiritual lessons, what have you. So God has that positive purpose. When Satan does it, no, he has negative purposes in mind. So let's get to this point I mentioned earlier, that do not lead us into temptation or test, but deliver us from the evil one is one request, not two. The reason I say this is because the two clauses are connected by the conjunction. Now, I'm getting grammatical here, sorry. The word but. And but are conjunctions. You know what conjunction means? Etymologically, con is a Latin prefix. It means with, and junction is joining together. So a conjunction joins together the first clause with the second clause. Now, why is that important in this particular case? Because we're not just asking for God not to lead us into a situation of temptation or testing. Because we know that God does allow us to be tested. It's connected with the fact of being delivered from the evil one. So what it's saying is don't allow us to wander into a situation where Satan is going to test us in an area of vulnerability, which is, I often say, that not only does he go about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, he knows where to take the first bite. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our vulnerabilities. So we're praying that God would protect us and deliver us from that situation brought about by Satan the devil. So when you see it together as one request, it all fits together very, very well. And there's no seeming contradiction. So, this petition asks God to deliver us from Satan's attempts to lead us into situations where we're vulnerable or weak that could result in sin. And there again, I mean, God does protect us, okay? But again, he wants us to ask for our benefit, to help us to appreciate the fact that God does this for us. He provides our daily bread. You know, if you forget to pray for your daily bread, you don't walk in and say, "Where'd my bread go?" It doesn't disappear. It's still there. Okay? But God wants us to ask. That way we are appreciative of what God does for us instead of taking it for granted. If you take the blessings for granted, then you focus on the negative things that God doesn't do for you, that he expects you to do for yourself, and you complain, and that's not a good thing. So it just simply helps us keep us focused on all the good things, that basic good things that God does for us. Now, another thing is, the reason that the evil one is mentioned here is we need to recognize and remember that Satan and his evil cohorts are our main enemies. And the reason we need to be reminded of that, obviously, is we can't see them. I guarantee you, if we could see good and bad angels, we would be a lot better behaved than what we are. Okay? If we knew that there are others that are watching us. Well, of course, we can't see that. So Satan is very clever. He is very good at driving wedges between people, where people are blaming and fighting each other, instead of realizing, you know what? Satan's the culprit here. He's the one. We need to be aware of this. And there's a scripture in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that makes that very clear. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation that I think makes it even more clear. It's a reminder. Ephesians 6, verse 12, is in that section. It's talking about the spiritual armor. And it's in the middle of that, but I'm just lifting out this one verse here because it fits what we're talking about. "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Okay, so our trials, we need to recognize, not to get all, you know, freaked out about it, because you don't have to worry about Satan and what he can do to you, because he has to obey the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is there for us 24/7, delivering us, protecting us. But God wants us to ask, to help us to remember that God is there for us. There's a scripture I don't have in my notes. I don't know where it is offhand, but it says, he that is in you is greater than he that is against you, or words to that effect. And that's all we need to realize and appreciate. We don't have anything to worry about. But this model prayer is simply a reminder of that fact, that God will deliver us from that situation, any situation that could lead us to sin, and from the evil one. But he wants us to ask. Another quotation here from the Word Biblical Commentary. Satan desires to use any severe testing of the Christian to his advantage. The sixth and seventh petitions, see, they're saying they're separate ones, to be delivered from temptation, not to be led into temptation or trial, but delivers from evil. He says these are separate. Okay, fine, but they're also related. There's no big deal one way or the other. The sixth and seventh petitions together may be paraphrased, so he says, yeah, they do go together, may be paraphrased in the following words. Do not lead us into a testing of our faith that's beyond our endurance. But when testing does come, deliver us from the evil one and his purposes. I think that's a very good summary. Okay, don't lead us into a testing of our faith that's beyond our endurance. But when testing does come, deliver us from the evil one and his purposes. You know what? That's another promise, isn't it? Remind anybody of a promise that God makes about the aspect here? It says to deliver us from situations. Where is it now? To deliver us from the evil one and his purposes, and the testing of our faith that's beyond our endurance. Does God promise that somewhere? Does anybody remember? Does it ring a bell? 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? Exactly, exactly. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to read this in a New Revised Standard Version because he uses the word test instead of tempt. So otherwise, it's pretty close to the New King James. This, again, is a promise. But you know what? We need to claim it when we need it. That way we remember it. If you don't claim it, you may forget it, or you may take it for granted, or whatever. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Okay, and that's exactly what we're talking about here, as the Word Biblical Commentary explains in this particular part of the model prayer. The commentary says, don't lead us into a testing of our faith that's beyond our endurance. When testing does come, deliver us from the evil one and his purposes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean to say that God won't ever allow you to wander into that type of situation. You may have to learn a lesson from this. But God is not going to allow it to be to the point where it's going to be counterproductive. Like I've said many times, I picture God as like being at a controls. You know, you have these controls. It used to be with needles. Now it's everything's lights. But the needles would get over in the red area. It gets close to the red. God says, oop, got to back it off. Or if it's too low, he says, this is not strong enough, so we got to crank it up here a little bit. God's in control. He's always watching over. Whatever, Romans 8:28, another promise, that, you know, whatever we go through, that God is going to bring good out of it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even bad things, God can bring good out of them. Okay? So he may allow you to wander off a little bit. You know, he's not an overprotective parent. Some parents don't ever let their kids get anywhere close to anything bad. Sometimes you kind of have to let them go through something a little bit while you're there to monitor it and talk with them about it so they learn the lesson. And that's what we do, what God does with us as well. Except he doesn't talk to us verbally. But he's able to work with our minds, our thoughts, our heart, and that type of thing to help us to learn what we need to learn. So, all right. So another quote here from the Tyndale. We're jumping around a lot of different sources that all kind of say a lot of the same things. Tyndale, New Testament commentary, says, God, while he does not tempt men to do evil, James 1:13, does allow his children to pass through periods of testing. But disciples, aware of their weakness, should not desire such testing and should pray to be spared exposure to situations in which they are vulnerable. Oh, yeah, God, you know, hey, I'd like to be tempted by that box of chocolates. All right? Oh, shoot, I mess up again. I hate the whole box. No, you don't want to desire that. Or you guys don't think, nah, pornography doesn't bother me. Bring it on. I'll show how strong I am. No, you don't go there. Flee temptation. Stay away from it. And ask God to protect you from it as well when we get weak or stupid and, you know, think we're stronger than what we are or whatever, you know, kid ourselves or how the mind works sometimes. So disciples aware of their weakness should not desire such testing and should pray to be spared exposure to situations in which they are vulnerable. If they do find themselves in such a situation, however, they must pray to be delivered from evil or the evil one, as in Matthew 5:37, which is translated that way. Either translation is possible, and the sense is not greatly affected by the choice. In other words, yeah, we need to be delivered from evil and the evil one. And we don't even know, I mean, if evil, Satan's involved in it or not. So, you know, pray both of them if you want to protect me, deliver me from evil and from the evil one, because obviously we need both as far as that's concerned. The stress in both clauses, that's both clauses of Matthew 6:13, is on the vulnerability of disciples and their consequent dependence on God for avoiding sin. So there's your lesson right there. Okay, we're going to shift gears a little bit here now. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes a point that explains yet another connection here that's interesting. It says Matthew's first mention of temptation is unambiguously connected with the devil. Does anybody know where the word temptation first occurs in the Gospel of Matthew? It's a very famous section. Someone was tempted. Exactly. Jesus Christ. Well, no, I'm talking about in the gospel. Yeah, Adam and Eve is great. And we'll get to that too, by the way. We're going to read that here. And I've got a handout, but I'm going to wait until we read this, because otherwise you're going to be looking at the handout and won't listen to what I'm saying. So we have plenty of time here. So, yeah, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. When we read this now, I want you to notice the connections here between this and the model prayer. I've got a handout that shows you that we'll go through here. Now, I'm not sure the time element between this incident and the Sermon on the Mount, or I should say the model prayer here. But I know it's two chapters later in the Bible, so it must be pretty close. Not necessarily, though, because the different Gospels kind of jump around a little bit. Anyway, let's just read it, first 11 verses. And then we'll give out the handout. We can go through that. All right. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, or better translated, tested. It's perazzo again. It's not enticement, but perazzo, tempted or tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, don't try this at home, okay? It must have been a miracle that God worked for him to do this. Afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter, again, it's from Perazzo, came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, yeah, I'll tell you, I mentioned this yesterday kind of humorously, but it's true. On the Day of Atonement, or when I'm fasting, or during the days of unleavened bread, I can smell a bakery a mile away. Oh, it somehow just has more of a connection with you than when you just had toast, you know, or something like that, or donut, if you went there with that, or whatever. Other times of the year. He'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't doubt but what Satan may have had the ability to create an aroma of freshly baked bread. So he was testing. And if that was the case, he was also trying to entice him. Okay? I don't think I read the definition of entice. I'm going to go back and hang on just a minute and read that, because it's quite interesting. Let me find it here. Here it is. The Greek word translated enticed in James 1 in verse 14 that we read earlier is defined here to allure and appears in secular literature as to attract by bait. Do you remember Mr. Light's first sermon? Satan's tackle box? You know what? Jesus never took the bait. But we often do. We often kind of saddle up to it, or sidle up to it, however you put it, you know, and we allow ourselves to be enticed. I don't think Satan got square one with him. I don't think he even considered it. His mind was made up. I'm not going there. So it's not going to happen. Anyway, so continuing on. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. We went through that yesterday in the context. But by every word that proceeds the mouth of God. So Satan tries another trick. He says, the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's from Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Don't put him to the test. The Israelites did that. Remember, they tempted him or punished for it? They said, can God bring water out of a rock? Can God give us food in the wilderness? Well, of course, God can do anything. But they tested him. You know, put him to the test. And Jesus said, you don't do that. You don't do that. So, and then he said to him, took him up in the high mountain there, he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So I think, back up to verse 8, I didn't read that, I knew there was something wrong. Verse 8, again the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. He might have had the authority to do that because Satan is a god of his age, right? He could have said, look, I'll give you all this stuff. Of course, he probably wouldn't have because he's also a liar. The Bible tells us that in John 8. But once again, Jesus didn't take the bait. He just said, get out of here. Away with you, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. The devil left him and behold, angels came and ministered. Jesus won the battle. Never even weakened, I believe. And certainly never sin. We'll see that later. Luke 4:13 adds, now when the devil had ended every temptation or every test, same word, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, let's have these handed out here, these handouts. I have my notes. You'll get them that way too. Maybe we can have a couple of you hand them out on either side. Wayne, you want to hand these out for us on this side? I've got 30 of them all together, so if husband and wife maybe share, we're probably a little bit short. You know, one of Murphy's laws is says if the weather is good, people won't show up. They'll go somewhere else because the weather's nice. If the weather's bad, they won't come because it's dangerous driving. If you're short on handouts, you'll have record attendance. So it worked. What we're going to see here when we go through this is an interesting connection here between Satan's testing of Jesus and what John writes in 1 John 2 in terms of three categories of temptations the world has that the Bible tells us not to give in to, and back to Adam and Eve and what Satan tried to pull and successfully pulled on them. You know, when Satan finds something that works, he uses it over and over. You know? Worked with Adam and Eve. Didn't work with Jesus, but it works with human beings like you and me to varying degrees, unfortunately. Okay, did everybody get one? We got a few extras here, so if some young people want some, we're glad to have you. One, you guys have a long ways away. Scott, if you got some extras, bring some over here for these guys. Over here. Ivy and Nexus there can share one. Anybody else need one? How about your family here, you guys? You have one. Micah over there. Anybody else? We've got a couple extras, so raise your hand if you still need one. Okay. All right. Okay. So, it's in my notes, too, like I said, so you'll get it that way as well. So, notice here in Satan's testing, first thing was bread. Jesus didn't buy it. He said, no, you're not supposed to live by bread alone. There are more important things involved. The model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Right? See the connection? Pretty obvious. Satan offered rulership over the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, the catch was, if you fall down and worship me, okay, I'll give you all this stuff. Nope, can't go there. God's the only one we worship. Sorry, not gonna buy it. So, in the model of prayer, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but we start out by hallowing God's name, realizing who we're praying to. A God of love, God of all power, a God who alone must be worshipped. So that's the very first thing. We went through that in the first installment in the series, that helps us to appreciate who we're coming to. We all sometimes, I do it myself, sometimes I'll get down on my knees and put it right in high gear and start talking about the things I'm wanting. And I don't say, whoops, got to back up here. realize who I'm talking to and so forth and set the stage right. How about proving God's protection? Well, he says you don't tempt God or you don't put God to the test. So in the model of prayer, we need to realize we need to be protected, Satan. Expositor's Bible commentary says, thus the Lord's model prayer ends with a petition that while implicitly recognizing our own helplessness before the devil, whom Jesus alone could vanquish, Matthew 4:1-11, which we just read, indicates trust in the Heavenly Father for deliverance from the devil's strength and wiles. So this commentary sees a connection there between what Jesus went through and the model prayer. The Apostle Paul, a lot of times, remember he talks about we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God? What he just went through, that was right after he was stoned and left for dead. We minister sometimes. We go through things that we learn and it comes out in our sermons. You know, I call it our lab sessions. It helps to kind of share our experience with, and that's what Jesus is doing. I think that was very fresh in his mind. And that's what the expositor's commentary is mentioning. Matthew's first mention of temptation is unambiguously connected with the devil. That same Greek word is the first time it appears in Matthew's gospel is here in Matthew 4, where Jesus was put to the test by Satan. Same word it is in the model prayer. Believer's Bible commentary says, this petition expresses a healthy distrust of one's own ability to resist temptations or to stand up under trial. It acknowledges complete dependence on the Lord for preservation. Okay? All right, now let's look at 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. I've got it printed out here if you want to just read it here. Don't love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he lists three different categories of temptation. Number one, for all that's in the world. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. Or in a word, what we call vanity. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And as I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan is the god of this world, or technically this age. The Greek word is aeon, which means age. Cosmos, a little different, but pretty much the same thing. All right, now let's skip down below and see. So how did Satan succeed with Adam and Eve? Guess what? Same things. We do have John 3:6 here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? Which one of the three? Lust of the flesh. Yeah. It tastes good. Or it feels good. Sometimes it feels good. If it feels good, do it. A lot of people think that way. Well, that's not necessarily a very accurate way to decide whether something's good or not. It's good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's an easy one. Lust of the eyes. And desirable to make one wise. Pride of life. Make you smart. Smart as God. He's just trying to hold out on you. Same three. Interesting, isn't it? All these things is not of the Father, but of the world, as we read in 1 John chapter 2. Adam and Eve took the bait. She took the fruit and ate it, gave it to her husband. He took the bait, ate it as well. He got two of them on the same hook, same bait. All right, what about Jesus? Same three things. Turn the stones into bread. Lust of the flesh. Rulership over the kingdoms. Lust of the eyes, because he showed them all these. Look at all these. Look at all these kingdoms. Just the ones you could see. And not only that, it's the whole world. I can give us all to you. Just fall down and worship me now. Interesting, he showed him this. No, didn't buy that either. Didn't take the bait. If you're the Son of God. Ooh. As little kids, remember some, what the little kids would do? Chicken, chicken, chicken. You got to prove you're not a chicken, right? No, you don't. People do some pretty stupid things just to prove they're not a chicken. Don't go for it. Don't take the bait. Jesus didn't take the bait. Satan tried. Yeah, well, prove it. Prove it. You know, prove it. You know, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Didn't take the bait, even when he was suffering. Because he knew he had to do this for the sake of mankind. What an incredible, incredible example Jesus Christ set that no human being can come close to matching. But thank God we really, in a sense, don't have to. Because God has something called grace. It's like an open line of credit. Say, oh, I've goofed again. I've sinned again. I'm sorry. Okay? You're covered. Paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get off of the handout here now. Actually, there's something else I could have put in, but I'll have that in the notes here too. Another subject we'll get to finally. Book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people, primarily. Some Israelites, but by that time, the Israelites, the other 10 tribes, are pretty well lost to history. But it's explaining to them the new covenant in terms of how it's actually better than the Sinai covenant, even though it embodies a lot of what's in the Sinai covenant as well. A lot of churches don't understand that. They think that anything that's in the old covenant is obsolete unless it's repeated in the new, which is a dangerous assumption. It's not true. All right, verse 14 of Hebrews 2. I'm using New Revised Standard with these next two scriptures as well. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now let me explain. I've explained this before. The word destroy doesn't mean what we mean it to be, like blow it up and, you know, where it's totally destroyed. It can mean, and in this case does mean, to deprive something of its power or its effect. That's what it means here. He didn't destroy Satan. Satan still exists, but he doesn't have that power over us anymore because we have that trump card, as it were, to claim, or the open line of credit, whatever metaphor you want to use, of God's grace. And we can use the name of Jesus Christ and say, back off, just like Jesus himself did, and they have to obey. I've said this before. Some of you weren't here to hear it. I had a situation one time in another church area with this big old burly guy, about like Lynn Pate back there, and younger as well, that was actually demon-possessed. I met him, which I shouldn't have done, in a park by myself. He had his anger in his eyes, and he came at me like this. And I wasn't any match for him physically, but I just put my finger and said, stop in the name of Jesus Christ. Boom, he froze in his tracks. You're actually safer with the name of Jesus Christ than you are with any kind of weapon or bodyguard or whatever. So I've seen it happen. I know. I'll tell you, you go through something like that, it makes a believer out of you. So I hope I don't have to learn that lesson again, because I got that. Okay, I get that. I've been through it. I learned it. I know it's true. So that's what Jesus has done by defeating Satan with those three tests and by dying for our sins. He can come to our rescue, as we'll go on to read here. So he says, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You know, we don't have to fear death because we have a fantastic future that God has laid out for us. And he's paid the price of sin that we all have earned. For it is clear that he didn't come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters. I mean, he had to be physical like we are. He had to be like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. But again, the difference between him and any other human being is he never took the bait. Hebrews 4 makes that statement, not in those words, but verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, which I hope is a very familiar scripture. We read it a lot. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. The word confession here means our profession. It's not hold fast to, you know, acknowledging our sins. We need to do that too, but it's our profession, our commitment of faith is what it's talking about. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are. He went through those same three main categories and a lot of other stuff that are not mentioned there either. He knows what pain is like. He knows what it's like to go without sleep. He knows what it means to be, how it feels to be insulted. All these things that we go through. But with one big difference, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What beautiful words those are. This is what Jesus asks us to pray for protection and deliverance from Satan and his attempts to tempt us to sin. Okay, one other thing here quickly we'll go through that I think find quite interesting. And I should have put it in a handout and didn't, but like I said, it'll be in my notes. Is a connection between the model prayer and the annual holy days of the Bible. Forgiveness, first of all. You know, one of the parts of model prayer is to forgive us as we forgive the debts of others or the trespasses. Forgiveness is pictured by what holy day? That's an easy one. Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. Okay, daily bread, that's another easy one. Days of unleavened bread, follow right after Passover. And Pentecost, because the daily bread, as we brought out yesterday, is not just the bread that we take out of the shelf or out of the refrigerator. Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread of life. Okay, and through the Holy Spirit, Christ and the Father live in us. The coming of the Holy Spirit is celebrated on the day of Pentecost, which is the next one of the annual holy days. Deliverance from the evil one. What holy day pictures that one? Day of Atonement, yeah. Your kingdom come. When does the kingdom come? When Christ returns, which is pictured by Feast of Trumpets. We'll get in that as well, and tabernacles, yeah, it becomes a reality then. But when he returns, it's at the seventh trumpet, which is reminded of the Feast of Trumpets. And the millennium itself, we believe, is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you've also got what's called a doxology. Doxology is a kind of a technical word. It simply means praising God. The end of the doxology, it's in Matthew's account, it's not in Luke's account. It's in most of the manuscripts, not all of them. So a lot of the modern translations don't have this. But I think it belongs here. It reminds me, this is an out-of-date analogy, but if you don't have this, it's sort of like a train without a caboose. Now they don't have cabooses, but, you know, it always used to be that way. You knew that the train, the caboose was just kind of, you got the engine, and you got all the cars, and you got the caboose. So we got the caboose here. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That just kind of wraps it all up. The first thing we're asked to pray for after we hallow God's name is for God's kingdom to come. And it ends up God's kingdom. Not just for 1,000 years, but forever. Where does it say that? Isaiah 9 and verse 7 tells us that. What an incredible future. You know, when I first started learning this stuff, and I read there in Revelation where it says the saints will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't want to just live for 1,000 years. I don't want to live forever. Well, that's just the start. Okay? That's just the start. Isaiah 9 verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So like all the old books used to say, they always used to start, remember, once upon a time, and then they end with, they live happily ever after. What a wonderful ending. And then let's not leave out the word amen. Anybody know what the word amen is? Is that just like a period in the end of a sentence? So be it. It's a strong affirmation of what is stated as an expression of faith. And it can be translated, let it be so. That's in the best lexicon that's out there. The Bauer, Danker, Arndt, Gingrich lexicon, better known as BDAG, for it's a lot easier to say. So, I think we see once again that just like all the other aspects of the model prayer, boy, there's a lot more there than what meets the eye. And what incredible promises we have. Short verses, so much in there, so very important to our lives now and forever. Okay, well, that concludes Bible study, unless anybody has a question or